Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're following now the Gospel according to St. Mark. There are many who say that Mark's gospel basically is the gospel of the new creation, the gospel of the Messiah as the new creator. And so throughout Mark's gospel, we find the command that Jesus has over the natural order, the command that he has over the powers of darkness, the powers of sin, the powers of evil. And so when we do this, we see then emerging from Mark's gospel a vision. A vision that he shares with Isaiah the prophet, a vision he shares with the rest of the Gospels as well, but his in a more profound way. Even the addition of the end of the Gospel, of Mark's Gospel, emphasizes this, that we're talking about a new creation, a new world. So when we then hear from Mark's Gospel about the work of Jesus, we should keep in the back of our minds that this is the Lord speaking. This is the one who has command over the natural order, who has command over the darkness and the sin that we have interjected into this natural order, and he demonstrates over and again the power to overcome both the distortions to nature which we have created and the presence of the evil within the nature which we have permitted to infuse the order that came forth from the hand of God. And so we began then with Jesus and his followers went as far as Capernaum. And as soon as the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And his teaching made a deep impression on them, because unlike the scribes, he taught them with authority. Well, there's two things here we might want to look on before we go forward. First of all, when it says he teaches unlike the scribes and unlike the scribes. In the age of Jesus was the age also the rabbinic age of Judaism. At the end of the pre-Christian era and at the beginning of the pre-Christian era, the rabbis, in a way, dominate the interpretation, the understanding of the covenant and the law. What they do then is they set up arguments. You know, and almost in a way, it's like our attraction to apologetics. You see, they search the ancient writings, they search the scriptures, the ancient writing, the Midrash, and all of that, and they try to come up with positions and with statements that support their contemporary positions. It's known for, by us, we call it text proofing or proof texting. Anyway, what happens then is that when you have a position and you want a strong position, then you search the scriptures for some kind of statement that authenticates what you're saying. We find that all the time in the divisiveness within Christianity of people trying to prove their own particular understanding of the overall Christian phenomenon. And so this is what the rabbis do. And so the arguments go on. If you've ever heard people try and argue apologetically, Protestants and Catholics or different divisions within Catholicism and so forth, what happens then is you find people pulling things out of the scriptures or pulling things out of the magisterium in order to support their arguments. And so those arguments are endless, simply because in the end, they really fail to convince the other person. There was a simpler time, I think. I mean, I shouldn't call it a simpler time, but there was an earlier time when apologetics was was a very powerful instrument, a very powerful tool. But in this day and age, where the rise of the individual, where the rise of this whole idea of my truth and everything is, you know, I am the center and the focus, the subjective is the objectivity of the world as far as I'm concerned, apologetics is not a particularly powerful tool. It doesn't seem to me. Others might probably disagree with me, and they will well be right, but that's not my perception. What happens then is this is what the rabbis did. They would argue. For instance, there were two camps. There was Gamaliel and Hillel. And Paul was a follower of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was, I believe, the more traditional of them, and Hillel the one more adaptable. They would argue over, for instance, how far could you walk on the Sabbath, and one was more generous than the other, and so forth. So anyways, what they're saying is now Jesus is saying this is true. In other words, he's preaching from the authority of the Word. He is not only the Word, but he is using the Word also. In other words, he's using his own presence in the sacred scripture in order to make more of a declarative, more of a of an affirmative, more of a positive statement of the teaching of the Lord and the meaning of the covenant. They're impressed with this because he's using the authority of Scripture. He's not using authority to augment his. He's not using Scripture to augment his authority. And so what happens then is he's reversed the process. And it's like, in a way, Jesus surrenders actually to himself. The word surrenders to the Word of God, and in that surrender brings forth its deeper and truer meaning. And they see this as speaking with authority. While he is doing this in their synagogue, thus then there was a man possessed by an unclean spirit. And it shouted, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus said sharply, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw the man into convulsions and with a loud cry went out of him. The people were so astonished that they were asking each other, "What is all this? He is teaching something. Here is a teaching that is new." And so with authority behind it, he gives orders even to unclean spirits and they obey him. We now enter into a very touchy question that comes to us out of the scripture, and that is the question of the nature of the unclean spirits. What happens is, of course, there is, and back in a more rationalist period of time, we certainly found that any kind of expression of demonic possession in an age of, well, we can figure it out in a better way, there was kind of an attempt to find a natural cause for everything, including the parting of the Red Sea became the Scirocco blowing over the Sea of Reeds and all of these kinds of things, which stretch credulity even more so than the miracles of the scripture themselves. Many of the natural explanations involve a deeper belief in something than to believe what the scriptures say. And so what we do is we stretch the credulity of the Christian people by trying to say that none of this means what it says. There are occasions, however, when this is legitimate and can be done. We certainly can see examples where sometimes that which is considered to be possessed by demons is simply a form of a mental disorder or a form of epilepsy, for instance, or some kind of disease, including seizures and all of this kind of thing. But there is a very clear proclamation in the Gospels that there is such a thing as demonic presence and demonic possession as well. And this, I think, is a little bit more difficult sometimes for the modern person to deal with, unless they have personally encountered it themselves, which certainly, to my experience, I know several people who have authentically experienced this kind of phenomenon. It is dismissed by much of the modern secular scientific community as old mythology. And yet at the same time, there are people highly skilled. There's a Dr. Richard Gallagher, who is from the New York Medical College, a doctorate in psychiatry from Yale University. He is very, very convinced of the reality of demonic possession, and he assists exorcists throughout the country in dealing with particularly difficult and obstructive cases. So there is a division even among the modern scientific community. Those who believe in the words of Jesus Christ have a tendency to believe that there is such a thing as demonic possession, which they themselves have seen. There are those who do not believe in God, and therefore they dismiss all of this as religious superstition. At the same time, they themselves have no have no scientific explanation for what goes on upon any kind of personal examination of the phenomenon. They simply stay away from it. There are, unfortunately, also places in the country which do not have exorcists. And I think that that's really unfortunate. They're dismissive of the Word of God. I think that we have to deal with this as a reality because we have to believe what the scriptures say. If you can go in and you can analyze, for instance, say, well, this is obviously epilepsy, or this is a particular definable kind of mental illness. But what we do not find in the scriptures is all cases falling under those categories. And so the idea of the real presence of the powers of darkness, and Paul the Sixth reminded us that evil is not just an abstract principle, evil is a personal, evil is a person. And I think that that's something that we have a hard time with. We can't get into the world where we see, for instance, that certainly has been abused in history. In the Middle Ages, many people were, for instance, designated as witches because of forms of mental illness and so forth, but it was all presumed to be demonic. Even the hanging of the witches, they didn't burn the witches in Salem, Massachusetts, they hung them. But even the hanging of the witches there was usually people with some kind of psychic disorder, although they attributed it, of course, to some kind of relationship between these women and the powers of the occult. So we have to be very careful, and we cannot be careless with this. But to deny demonic possession, to deny the presence of the evil one in the midst of the world, is basically to deny Scripture. It's one of those things where we go back and we think that we can deconstruct the Scripture in the same way that we tend in the modern world to deconstruct literature. We can go back, and if we contextualize and all of this kind of thing, basically you can dismiss the whole Scripture. There was a group within the United States and Canada called the Jesus Seminar Group. John Dominic Crossan, a former Servite priest, Irishman, was one of the leaders of this seminar, where they were going to go back and figure out in the New Testament exactly what Jesus said and didn't say. As this progressed over the years, they would reproduce the New Testament, and everything that Jesus really said would be printed in red. As the years went on, there was less and less red in the New Testament that they produced, and eventually, of course, Jesus didn't say anything that we know of. And this is the height of hubris, the height of human arrogance and pride. I know more than God knows, and I can prove it to you because I have a degree and I have an academic position and I'm incredibly bright. And so let me tell you, therefore, that God did not say these things, that God did not create revelation, that the faith of the last 2,000 years is founded basically on myth. And myth that cannot eventually be substantiated into science. And so this kind of thing goes on. But cutting through all of that, which is nonsensical, which is part of the process of the radical progressivism of the Church of Germany, where you simply remove Jesus Christ from the whole thing and you have another department of the Federal Republic of Germany. So what happens then is that we are brought face to face with this idea that there exists in the New Testament unclean spirits. And here it says a man was possessed by an unclean spirit. And when Jesus came by, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons know who Jesus of Nazareth is. The demons know that he is their mortal enemy. And it's interesting in the whole New Testament when Jesus deals with the demons. I remember hearing from some young kind of computer-oriented Ghostbuster people, you know, were going out and slay demons. Jesus never slays the demons. They are also creatures of God, evil as they might be. And he usually grants their requests, or he simply removes them from the people that they're tormenting. And so it's really interesting that Jesus is never harsh with them in the end, because he knows who they are as well, and he knows who they could have been. So Jesus then simply releases humanity from their power and their possession. They try to testify to him, and he says sharply, "Be quiet," and come out of him. And so what happens then is Jesus orders the demons to obey him, and they obey him. And when they do so, of course, there's a violent reaction in the person themselves. For what's happening is that a presence within them is wrenching them and coming out of them. We have all sorts of cases of famous cases of exorcisms that demonstrate incredible phenomenon. There was certainly one in the Diocese of Columbus in the late 30s, quite famous one. But there was a book called Begone Satan, of one that took place in Earling, Iowa, back in the 1920s, I believe, and so forth. These phenomena are inexplicable. And in the inexplicability of these is when we find the difference between natural phenomenon and preternatural phenomenon. But why doesn't Jesus want people to know that he is the Holy One of God? Why is he silencing them? And it comes because even their acknowledgement of Jesus is an attempt to attack the sovereignty of God. Israel is filled with political and sociological expectations as to who the Messiah is supposed to be. If, in fact, the demons can, without the proper catechesis that Jesus is willing to give, without the final offering of Jesus' life for his people, that the demons, if they proclaim it, are actually appealing to the preconceived notions that are inaccurate of the people of Israel as to who the Messiah is supposed to be. If the demons say this is the Messiah, they will impose upon Jesus their own expectations, and in so doing, refuse to hear what he has to say and refuse to believe in his witness. Jesus does not need that kind of witness. Jesus does not want that kind of witness, which is why he even tells the apostles, don't tell people this. Not because he doesn't want people to know the truth, but he doesn't want them to know half the truth. And knowing half the truth, they settle down within it. There's a great deal of writing and intellectual research in the contemporary world about the nature of what's called fragmentation within human society and human thought. There is a quantum physicist by the name of David Bohm who has written a rather remarkable essay on the nature of contemporary fragmentation, which is what Bohm says is that we kind of have to break reality down into pieces for our minds to grasp it. But what the phenomenon is, and a deconstructionist, Michel de Certeau, said that it began during the Protestant Reformation in the end of the 16th century, where that which we broke down into pieces to understand became, in fact, absolutes for us. He says that what used to be adjectives to thought now become substantial thought. In other words, if we break down a piece of reality so that we can grasp it better, the tendency in modern culture is not to put it back together again. And by not putting it back together again, we therefore dedicate ourselves to this small piece, this fragment that we have arrived at, and then we use that to battle reality with. We see this all the time, especially in the secular world. Pieces of reality become their absolutes, and insofar as doing that, they begin to fracture and fragment the world in which we live, the reality that we have, and the wholeness of the human person. And so it becomes a deadly kind of thing. A natural process of knowing becomes a deadly process of destruction. This is what Jesus was avoiding in the gospel. Don't tell them part of the story. What you're saying may well be true, but it's not the whole story. People have a tendency to grab onto a fragment of the story and to make it absolute. Therefore, if people are saying, well, the Messiah is going to be a great king, he's going to be a great general, he's going to have Israel conquer the world and all of these kinds of things, and then Jesus doesn't do that, then they reject him, because they have a false notion of who he is. The demons are more than willing to spread partial truths in order to destroy the wholeness of truth itself. And that's what Jesus represses in the Gospels. Don't fragment the Messiah on the terms of contemporary perceptions. We see this as one of the great curses and one of the great burdens of modern Christianity. We see it as being the difference between those who strive to grasp the whole, and in order to do that, they have to have a certain sense of the imminence of God and of the wonder and the greatness of God. We find all sorts of movements within the church which are simply fragments of reality. And while they might be able to justify their fragment with reasonable arguments, they nevertheless cause destruction to the whole of the church and the whole of Revelation, because they have isolated a piece of it and said this is the whole thing. I think that certainly in the Catholic Church, the idea of a universal magisterium, the idea of a sacramental life, which is the presence of the incarnate Christ, all of those things help us to move from age to age through the whole clutter of fragmentation which surrounds us and assaults us. As that kind of breaks down, as we find, for instance, sacramental life breaking down in the church, as we find the magisterium getting torn apart within the church, it is a succumbing to the modern and postmodern age of fragmenting reality. And that's exactly what happened. And if we look back into the gospel, what we see is Jesus not permitting this to happen in his world concerning himself. The fragment of reality that the deliverer of Israel was King David, that's true. Then the imposition of that particular piece of information on Jesus' contemporary world, that is not true. And so what happens then is the possibility of wholeness is counteracted by the fragment that is clung to and adhered to by those who demand in some ways that faith be something that they themselves can totally grasp, totally understand, totally experience, and totally give to others. I think we find this, and this has been part of the problem in the whole catechetical movement of the last 50 years, that there was in the very beginning that a radical fragmentation of the whole. And that was purported and brought forth in publication after publication of this is a piece of reality. We certainly have a whole generation that went through knowing only that Jesus loves me. Whatever that might mean to a small child is not quite clear. But that's true. But it's a fragment of the whole. So they were raised on a fragment that's very difficult for a generation to put back into the whole against once they have accepted it as the totality. That's what the messianic secret really and truly is all about. And that is what these stories of exorcism and these stories of false witness are all about in the Gospels themselves. We find it even today, the deadly power a false witness to the messiahship of Jesus. It's quite evident that the secular world is aware of his power because of the hatred that they have for him and the persecution that they want to impose upon Christianity, having from our own fragmented people too much cooperation and too much inclusion into their mad designs of destroying the world. And I think that if we go into the modern philosophical principles, we find that the destruction of the world, anarchy, nihilism, is really the end goal of a fragmented society. It cannot sustain itself in its pieces, and it defies the wholeness which the Lord offers it, and in so doing hurtles toward disintegration and destruction. We see that in governmental social policies all over the world. We find it in anything that absolutizes something that is less than everything. Everything is, of course, the divine. Less than everything is not the whole story. And so to adhere to the pieces of reality is to directly attack the living God. Jesus himself overcomes that. And so the crowd says, here is a teaching that is new. They said, and with authority behind it. He gives orders even to unclean spirits, and they obey him. So now that people have recognized that something new has happened, something beyond the pieces of what they thought was a whole, now something new has come upon them, a vastness has come upon them, what something that, as we said in the beginning in the Gospel according to St. Mark, something that there is a new creator, a recreator present among us. He is making things new. And in this making things new, he overcomes the power of the unclean spirits, the power of darkness. Jesus is to go on in his appearance after the resurrection in John's Gospel. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit when he comes to them. Shalom, peace. And as the Father has sent me, I send you." And then he gives them the power to forgive sin, because it is this overcoming of the unclean spirits who are masters of fragmentation of reality. And he has come and he says, the church must overcome this. The disciples must overcome this. You must, in fact, stay faithful to the whole, even when it is beyond your comprehension, and even when you find it difficult to conclude those things yourself in your own mind. You must surrender to the Word as Jesus surrenders to the Word, or you do not speak with authority. The authority exists in the Spirit's gift of the Church of itself, in the magisterium of the Church. You disobey that. You move away from it. You can't go back in and explore it. Of course you can, and you must. That's the whole nature of Catholic theology, to explore the greater depth, to find what's deeper and more meaningful in that which has already been given us as a reflection of the whole. But we may not go back and break it apart and then leave it shattered in front of the world. And that, unfortunately, is what many of the movements within the church, and certainly the movements within secular society, are doing. The defeat of Christianity is the fragmenting of revelation. And that becomes something that Jesus dismisses and orders us to be silent about. You may not fragment the truth of who I am.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. This